The following Sunday school session is part of our study in the book of Ephesians. For more information, visit our website at graceprovidencechurch.org.
William and the others of us before, leading up to this point, we've talked a lot about the privileges we have in Christ, the love of God that motivates us, the opening of the eyes of our heart that we might see and learn and understand. And so when we get to this part, it's sort of the time to put this stuff into action. And so I sort of titled this, How Then Shall We Live? This is what we'll be covering today. So if somebody wants to read our portion.
Therefore, having put away fleshhood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk from your mouths come from your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for by the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God.
Okay, thank you. So that's quite a chunk there, and a lot of different topics that he puts into this. So let's just start from the beginning. We got another therefore, and this therefore really refers back to all that's gone before us. Because we have all these privileges in Christ, because we have all this power of an indwelling spirit, because we have all of these things. Now, you'll notice that he says, therefore, having put away falsehood. I grappled with this a little bit because it sounds like he's considering that accomplished, and now he's saying, let everyone speak truth. And so the thing that occurred to me was, they have put away falsehood in the sense that he is speaking to believers. And believers have put away that false life, that lie life, that things were fine, that they were good, and they have admitted their sin and their separation from God. And so they have put away the biggest falsehood of all, the falsehood that we are saved in and of our own works or our own effort. And then he's saying that because of that, because we've put away falsehood, let us speak truth with his neighbor. Now, this is the New Testament admonishment, but it comes from the Old Testament admonishment, which occurred back in Zechariah. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. So he is restating for the new Israel what the old Israel needed to hear in the Old Testament. Martin Luther said peace if possible, but truth at any rate. Then we have Matthew Henry. Truth is a debt we owe to one another, and if we love one another, we shall not deceive one another. Mac, our new day prophet of sorts, Christians must be known for their love of the truth and trustworthiness in their speech. May we seek to tell the truth to friends and family and fellow church members and co-workers. And may we also repent when we fail to do so. He goes on to say that one of the chief characteristics of our lifestyle today is lying. And he says we even have a whole world system that's really based on lying. Now, I shudder at his conclusion, but he says, can you imagine what would happen if for one day everybody told the truth? He said we'd have World War III. Now, I'd hate to think that doing the right thing would be wrong, but for Christians, we really have to have a day like that. In fact, all of our days are to be like that. And it's the government, I think he's referring to. If the government told the truth, we'd have World War III. John Gill tells us this, that lying is one of the deeds of the old man. A lie is a voluntary disagreement of the mind and speech with a design to deceive. And it's spoken knowingly and willingly.
Wow, that was a pleasant way of saying lie.
Yeah.
Voluntary disagreement.
Yeah, he's given us a little help there, isn't he? Yeah.
One of the Puritans listed in some book I used to have, I don't have it anymore, that there's over 20 ways to tell a lie.
Oh, and he listed them.
Pretty amazing.
Yeah.
What he was able to distinguish as a lie.
Wow.
The different ways.
Omission, commission, and all kinds of nuances. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So what Gil is saying to us is that in our old life, we were of our father, the devil, and the devil being the father of all lies. So the old life was the deceitful life, but the new life is to be the truthful life. Now, he gives us a little break here. He says that a man may speak what's false and not be a liar if he does not know it to be so. And so he's likening that to parables and fables. He says they're not really lies because they're not used to deceive, but rather to illustrate a truth. Now, I don't know if this would get Hollywood off the hook. I don't think it does. But he's leaving the door open for the ability to use fables and parables and that sort of thing.
They used fables and parables to teach children truths.
To teach truths.
Yeah.
Right. And those are not lies because they're not designed. It's the motivation that we're kind of talking about here. What's the motivation of the story?
So in this one, the motivation, for we are members one of another, mm-hmm. Implied there is this membership and doing good to one another by speaking the truth.
Right.
And I think sometimes people try to oppose truth and love as if they're not the same or if they're at odds, and they are not.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. And by members, they're actually talking about the body.
Yeah.
Members of the body, not some club or existential thing. Okay, so moving right along. Next, we are told to be angry, but not to sin. Mm. Now, that those seem kind of opposite of each other, but we'll flesh this out a little bit. Now, this is an exact quote of Psalm 4:4. It is translated exactly the same way. Be angry and do not sin. There's three Greek words that are generally used for anger. There's some other nuanced words and some subtle words, but there's three main words that the Greeks use to describe anger. One is thumos, which is most often translated as wrath. It's a boiling fury where you blow a gasket. And it literally comes from going up in smoke, and it's from where we get thermos and thermal, and those things comes from thumos. Orgizo is a more settled or abiding condition of the mind, frequently with a view to revenge. So this is something that that sort of simmers and cooks. The third one is paragizmos, and you can see that it has a relationship to orgizo. And it's a strengthened version of that, a provocation, especially that which provokes the thumos, inside seething resentment that comes from jealousy or envy. I thought that was interesting. In Shakespeare, his character Iago in the play Othello, "I'll beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Now, the irony here, of course, is that Iago is trying to instill jealousy into Othello, and he succeeds it to such a degree that Othello, in a rage, kills his own wife. It's one of the tragedies of Shakespeare. Mm. Tough stuff. So, beware the green-eyed monster. Now, John Calvin lists for us three ways in which anger is a sinful thing. One, when our anger arises from slight causes or from no cause whatsoever, or at least from it's a private offense, something that really doesn't warrant it. A short temper that refuses to overlook minor flaws or manifests a sinful type of anger. And that what brought to mind there was that love covers a multitude of sins. When we were talking about the fruits of the Spirit, love was one that caused us to overlook certain things, especially since we had the same things or more serious things. It's also sinful if anger goes beyond the proper bounds. In other words, sinful anger is disproportionate to the degree of the offense. And the thing that came to mind for me here was in Matthew 18, the parable of the unjust servant. The servant is forgiven a great debt, a large debt to his master. And what he does is goes right out afterwards and finds someone that owes him very little and abuses him disproportionately to the situation. And also, our anger, when it ought to be directed against ourselves and our own sin, but it's instead directed towards a brother. It's the law of beams and motes, or specks and logs, yeah, for the ESV. So this so it's easy for us to think that our anger is righteous a lot of times, when really we're just manifesting an unjust ire. So we can trick ourselves pretty easily into thinking that. It's something we have to be very, very careful about. Now, Gill does tell us that there is anger which is not sinful, for anger is to be found in God himself. And so he gives us some things that will... A man is said to be angry and not sin when his anger arises from a true zeal for God, as David had, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. When it is kindled against, not against persons, but against sins. When a man is displeased with his own sins, as Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death, in Romans. With vice and immorality of every kind, with idolatry and idolatrous worship. I wonder who Gill could be talking about in the 17th century. Yeah, the Romans, right? And also with false doctrine. And when it is carried on to answer... Now again, this is interesting from Gill. He's leaving the door open for certain things. He says, when it is carried out to answer good ends, the good of those with whom we are angry, and the glory of God and the interest of Christ. Now we would have to be very careful and introspective about that kind of situation, but he's saying that there is a situation there where anger may be directed for good purpose, especially if the intention is to restore the person or to correct the person.
Did you think of any instances like that?
I couldn't come up with an example. I wanted to put an example in there, but I couldn't really think of that.
Christ cleansed the temple.
Yeah, I mean that is a good perhaps example.
That's the first bullet, though, right?
Yeah. Yeah, zeal. Right, yeah, I think that's covered there. I'm trying to think of what good ends could be. I suppose tough love. When you get into a tough love situation where someone has just repeatedly fallen into the same thing and you go into a more severe response to them because of the lighter response is not achieving the goal. I suspect that could be an answer to that.
Maybe John 3, when Jesus gets in Nicodemus's face and says, "You're the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Are you kidding me?"
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then when Jesus got angry, basically, with Peter, said, "Get behind me."
Ooh. Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's a very good example there. I don't think we can do any better than that. I was thinking when he called the Pharisees den of vipers, but that wasn't to correct them. They weren't coming around. Anyway, one of the problems with anger, of course, in Matthew 5, it's a first step towards murder, MacArthur tells us. So we have to be very careful of that. So thumos, though, is never appropriate for the Christian. To be out of control, to be in an absolute rage, is never something that a Christian should do. But thumos is used to speak of the unregenerate man. In Luke, the people in the synagogue were so filled with rage and wrath that they brought Christ out to the brow of the hill so they could throw him off the cliff. Of course, he walked out of their midst and nothing came of it. But The word wrath there is the thumos. It was used as thumos. It also speaks of the devil in Revelation 12:12. The devil has come down to you in great wrath. And the reason that he is angry is because he knows that his time is short. It's also used to speak of God himself. In Exodus, my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. Again, that's a use of the term thumos. Only God can go to the extremes of anger and still be without sin, because God's mind is always under control, even in his extreme anger at sin. Now, we have a right to be angry about some things. You that love the Lord, hate evil. This is Spurgeon talking to us. Somebody want to read the Spurgeon for me?
You must be angry, and you must, sometimes, take care that you do not sin. It is rather a difficult thing to be angry and not to sin. Mm-hmm. Yet, if a man were to see sin and not be angry with it, he would sin. Mm-hmm. If we are only angry and a right spirit with a wrong thing, we shall manage to obey the injunction of the apostle, be angry and sin not.
So it's the object of the anger and the motivation of the anger that we're talking about. That's the key to this. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now this is good advice, obviously, but it comes out of a concept from the Old Testament that is found in Deuteronomy 24. In the Old Testament, if a man gave his coat as collateral for a loan, that coat was to be returned to him before the sun went down so that he might sleep warm and not be cold. If a man was a laborer and worked for you in some capacity or other, he was to be paid that day before the sun went down. And so there was a concept in the Old Testament of a day being needing to be concluded and to be wrapped up. And so this is the same prospect here, that we are not to carry anger over. And Gill gives us some reasoning for that. It says we shouldn't sleep with it, because it may be cherished and increased on our pillows. And then he says, besides that, the time of the going down of the sun is a time for evening prayer, which may be interrupted or hindered. And what I think he's getting at there is, certainly when we become angry, we are taking up something in most cases that is God's. We're kind of taking on God's role, because we think we need to administer the justice. We think that we're the ones that need to do this. And so it is something that gets between us and God. And so he's saying that it will hinder our prayers or our relationship to God, because it's something that gets between us. It gets in the way of what we're doing. And the reason that this follows right on its heels is because that is exactly what the devil loves, is something between us and God. And he's always trying to put something there. The old man, our ego, all these things that we have, that we cherish, he's trying to get those between us and God. And so I think it's no coincidence that this follows hard on the heels of not letting the sun go down with the anger, dealing with this anger quickly and efficiently so that it doesn't linger, because that gives an opportunity to the devil. Gill goes on to say that anger, for the most part, is not only sinful, but it tends to sin. It leads to sin. Hence the saying of the Jews that they had, "Be not angry and you will not sin." That was kind of a corruption of the be angry and do not sin. It's the same thing. But the sin may be stirred up by Satan. He's certainly going to use it against us. And we'll jump in there too with our own pride, and we'll increase it. And then grievous words and reproachful language will kind of put the cherry on top of the cake. So these things are tightly together. Be angry, but do not sin. If you are angry, don't let the sun go down on it, and be sure that you deal with it so it doesn't give opportunity to the devil.
Jim, before you go on from that, when it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, what does that look like? Is that necessarily having to go to the person you're angry with and dealing with it? Or is there some, how else would you describe that?
Well, if it is an interpersonal thing and there is something that needs to be done to resolve it face to face, then I think that's exactly what it's saying. It needs to be dealt with. If it's something that you have created in your mind, like you said, a slight fault or no fault at all, and you've cooked this up, then it's something that you need to deal with yourself. And really the person wouldn't know what you were talking about because they're not involved in it.
Right.
So it depends on the nature, I think, of the offense or perceived offense or the thing that's causing the anger. Now, in the case of righteous anger, if it's a righteous anger against some kind of false teaching or some kind of a religious system, I'm not sure that can actually be resolved. That is a righteous anger,
yeah,
which wouldn't get in the way between you and God. Mm-hmm. And that you would bring in your prayer to God, that he would restrain the evil ones or bring truth to those who are being lied to. In that case, you wouldn't necessarily need a resolution to it because it's a righteous anger as it's been laid out for us. So it's the sinful anger, I think, that we're talking about here that needs to be dealt with within a time frame.
That was very helpful.
Now, Mac helps us with this too. He says if sinful anger can give the devil a foothold in our relationships, friends and family, and even in the church, then he says it's really an essential part of our spiritual warfare to deal with anger, our personal anger, the anger that crops in and out of interpersonal relationships. These are the devil's attempts to drive wedges. And so it is a very important part of our spiritual warfare to deal with it. We must make sure that anger is justified and not sinful. And when we do this, we actually strike back against the devil's plan for us. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, this was interesting. Last week in William's study, it seemed that Paul was making some inferences about the people in Ephesus. And here I think he is perhaps too. Paul implies that some in the Ephesian church may have been guilty of stealing. And some of the commentators believe that what he's referring to are day laborers or seasonal workers. And because their work was irregular, they may have been tempted to supplement their income in the lean months. That's a very interesting thing. We must keep in mind that the Ephesian church was largely a Gentile church, and that these people had been saved out of Gentile culture, not the Jewish culture. Now, in the Jewish culture, thou shalt not steal was a main crux of the culture, but not so much in the other cultures. In fact, there's cultures today, on earth today, in which the means of getting anything done is through bribes and payments. And it's accepted. Public officials are paid little or nothing on purpose, knowing that they will supplement their income by graft and corruption. It's just part of the whole system. And I'm sure it may have been part of the system back in these days in the Gentile cultures.
My brother used to work for Texaco and was in Indonesia for 2 years, and he was in purchasing, and his job was to make sure things are done legitimately and legally. Indonesia has a huge oil industry and everything, and it is a country that's based on graft.
Yeah.
They actually, after the 2 years was up, they came and told him they're not letting my brother back in the country because he's messing up their
He's graft. Messing up the deal, right?
He's messing it all up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Come back for 2 weeks, but that's about it. No more than that.
Yeah. I used to work for Global Van Lines, and we made shipments into Egypt and into some of the Arab areas for oil. And the only way you got anything done was what they call bakshish. And bakshish was bribes to this person and that person. And it was all a scam. And the government, I mean, that's just the way it was done. So Paul may well be referring to a situation similar to that, and they would not have thought much of it because it was just the natural order of things. So he feels it's necessary to do this. Now, most of us are not thieves, but are we completely innocent? Because there's many ways that you can steal, just like there's many ways, 20 ways that you can lie, there's probably 100 ways that you can steal. And these are some of them. We could steal by not working the hours that we are paid for, or taking our own time in the middle of things. We might be business owners and we would cheat our customers by the quality of the things that we make, or compensating employees in a way that's not commensurate. This one I thought was very good, especially given today's economy. We might vote money out of other people's pockets at the ballot box. That was insightful, I thought. But this is one we all might be guilty of. We steal the glory due to God alone by serving our own interests. So we can take this to heart as well. Let the thief steal no longer. All of these examples are forbidden behaviors in the scriptures. So, but it adds to that. It doesn't stop there, 28b. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. According to our passage here, it's not enough that the Christian not steal, but he also must be engaged in honest, productive labor. This labor is not for our benefit alone, but also for those who are in dire need and cannot provide for themselves. Now, if we look at this passage, at this section of 28, all by itself, and we look at this this analogy of it here, we could come to the conclusion that any wealth or any possession was really not proper for the Christian, that the Christian should be working with a view to sharing and giving to those in need. Now, for the last couple of weeks in our preaching service, Pastor has been alluding to, in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, and the situation where they withheld some of the money of the sale of property, and the Lord struck them dead. But Pastor's made it abundantly clear to us that they died not because of money, not because of property, not because of any of those things, but because they lied to God. That was the crime. Now, we could erroneously come to the conclusion that any wealth in the possession of a believer is an evil thing and a sinful thing, and that we should not have it. I've known a couple of people in my life that I consider to be wealthy, and they are Christians. And the longer I've known them, the more I've come to realize that the reason that they have the wealth that they have is because God trusts them with it. Amen. They have been faithful in little, and God has given them more. And they have been faithful in more, and God has given them more still. And that has become evident to me over the years of observing what they do and how they act with the trust that's been given to them. And that's something that I think we need to remember. It's not that wealth is evil, but wealth comes with a whole group of temptations that are very difficult. It's true that it's easier for that camel to get through the needle gate than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. But there are those who are wealthy in Christ, and Christ has trusted them with that wealth. Sproul tells us, the scripture permits us to enjoy the blessings that God gives us, but it tells us that we are not to be hoarders of that wealth. We are to be the most generous of people and using our financial blessings to help others, especially believers. Now, the scripture, I think, is very clear about welfare and how welfare is to work. And in Timothy 5, it says to us, if anyone that believes has relatives that are widows, let them care for them. Let not the church be burdened, so that it may care for those who are widows indeed. The concept of widows indeed is a very important concept in the scripture. Widows indeed. MacArthur says that God's people are called to be generous, not foolish. We want to provide for those who are in true need, or widows indeed, first in the churches and then in the world, but we should be discerning, giving to programs that help lift people out of poverty instead of perpetuating a dysfunctional cycle. We should also be most concerned with how we ourselves are fulfilling the generosity, and not so much with how others might not be. So I, from these passages, I believe that the scripture clearly teaches that the very first responsibility for widows indeed or those in need is family. Not just the immediate family, but relatives, as it says. The family is responsible for those in need. Then the church, then the community, then the city at large, the county, the state, and down at the very bottom of that list is a central government or a federal government. And I think we have the whole thing on its head nowadays, and it's all been passed along to the end of the line. And we're reaping a whirlwind from that neglect. Now today, so many people have foregone the church that the church is no longer in a position to be that stopgap that it was in times gone by. The church, almost everyone in a town was a member of a church of one kind or another in the beginning of our country and in the earlier days. In fact, probably up until the earliest part of the 20th century. And that has been sort of taken away. And so we have this dependence falling on other areas where the scriptures did not intend it to do so. But yeah. I'm preaching, so I'll stop.
No, you're going down the right road. And at the end of your passage, he's going to say the reason for this, for doing this, is because God had mercy to us, mm-hmm. has shown us kindness.
Right.
But I think the fault is in the gospel that's been preached. Mm-hmm. If you tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that says nothing about your own sin. You need to repent of it. You're being called into a body and caring for one another.
Yeah.
None of that.
Yeah.
But he's going to compel us to do these things because of what God did for us. But if it's all about you and having a wonderful life,
yeah.
your best life now and all that garbage,
yeah, exactly.
you miss salvation, actually.
Oh, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So we have churches full of people who don't understand the basic gospel.
Yeah. No, that's true.
Why would they reach out in their communities and be kind to others if they don't understand that God's actually been kind to them? They think he's patting them on the heads and saying, oh, here, have a good life.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think you're right. The church, the situation with the church is only a symptom of the bigger problem, which is neglect of the gospel.
Amen.
That's the real crux to the matter. And that has produced churches that are anemic. And it's produced societies that are anemic as well.
It's produced clubs, not churches.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, moving right along. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may be give grace to those who hear. Well, I think we all would agree with the Corinthians that evil communications corrupt good manners and that we shouldn't be deceived about that. And the Bible has much to say about the tongue and about sins of the tongue and about the things there. Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that we must think of our words as opportunities to bless others. And the Lord has given me a tongue that I may sustain with a word him who is weary. I think maybe Dr. Jones was thinking about that. There are words that are rash words like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Shakespeare, in his play Much Ado About Nothing, speaking of one of the characters, says, she speaks poniards, every word stabs.
What are poniards?
That's a poniard.
Oh.
You'd ask.
Okay. And these are some others. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And then whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. That's understatement. C.S. Lewis said this, I have never met a mere mortal. Everyone we talk to will spend eternity somewhere. And it is the Christian's responsibility to lovingly reflect people to Jesus. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. because the Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance and indwells those who are saved, any sin runs counter to the character of God and thus grieves him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this, when we become Christians, our relationship to God becomes one of love instead of being a lawbreaker. Thus, when we sin, we must not be grieved because we have broken the law, but rather because we have broken his heart, sinning against his great love for us.
Wow.
Sproul says this, that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is God himself, points to the awesome privilege we have as the people of God, but it also points to a solemn responsibility. Although we are forgiven in Christ, the fact that the Spirit of God should, the fact that the Spirit is God should heighten our resolve to mortify sin by his power. Whenever we fail to do so, we are offending the Creator of all things, who also wants us to remember the high cost for this grace, the death of the Son. Finally here, or not finally, but close to finally, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Now, that is a lot of stuff, so I just sort of put these out so you could see a little bit about them. This comes from Webster's 1828. But you see, they're all sort of bits of anger and things that lead to anger and conditions of anger. And it says this in Matthew, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if the heart is full of bitterness and wrath and malice, then what's going to come out of it is clamor and slander. So it's important, and Sproul tells us this. So putting these sins of the tongue requires more than just not speaking these things. It's as important as that is, but fundamentally needs to be a mortification of the ungodly angers and bitterness and wrath and those things which precede the speaking and are so easily well up within us. Finally, the end of chapter 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven us. Our love for other believers should make us eager to forgive them. John tells us that if we say we're in the light, but we hate our brother, that we're not in the light. We're still in darkness. Finally, it says, if we love our brothers and sisters, we will long to see them restored and be eager to forgive them when they pardon us. Now, it continues into chapter 5 because we're kind of summing up things here. So it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We could say, thereby become imitators. Because all of these things we've been talking about really are attributes of God. Anger without sin. Not having corrupt communications. All of those things are attributes of God. So thereby those things, we will be imitators of God as beloved children. Children often imitate parents, and we are called to imitate our Father. The word for imitate is mimetes, from where we get mime or mimic. In the Old Testament, our admonishment was this, that the Lord who brought us out, we shall be holy as he is holy. But the New Testament is even more restrictive. In Matthew 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how then do we go about imitating God? Well, the first thing we need to learn is that we can't imitate God. There's an awful paradox here. On the one hand, we are commanded to be like God. On the other hand, we know we can't be like God. So how do we do this? Well, that's when we know that there's got to be some other power to make it possible. And as Mac tells us, we must depend upon the work of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit to do what we cannot do but must do. That's the heart of the matter. And finally it says, and we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We've dealt with this word walk before, And I think we've come to realize that it means all the aspects of our life. Our walk is really our way of living, our way of thinking, our way of acting and doing in the world. And that means that all aspects of our life are to be in love as Christ loved us. When we studied the fruits of the Spirit earlier on in Galatians, we learned that love was the very first thing in the list of those fruits. And I think we came to realize that everything else, the joy, the peace, the patience, all of those things came from the love, and that love was the primary thing.
Amen.
And in conclusion, Lloyd-Jones says this, "As a man thinks, so is he. The measure to which we understand God's love will be the measure to which we are able to show it to others."
Thank you for joining us and listening to this Sunday school session in the book of Ephesians. For more information, visit our website at graceprovidencechurch.org.